Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. We're delighted to have you with us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Micah, and I'll be your host. Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast, where we're picking up a conversation that we had last time with Dr. Brett Williams and Dr. Mark Stuckey on the connection between the mind and the body. And we're going to continue this conversation right where we left off. So if you'd like to go back and listen to that episode, we invite you to. But we'd also like to pick up this conversation right where we ended with those passage scriptures that both of you referenced. I think that jumps our conversation into this, both with the 1 Corinthians 15, understanding who Christ is and his bodily form and how that has impact for us, and also with the Matthew 10 chapter and the reference of how the mind and the body don't fear those. And so we're going to jump off this question specifically on this podcast. We're going to think about how Scripture's instruction of this distinction, the connection between the mind and the body, helps us when we think about the question of mental health. And so Dr. Williams, Dr. Stuckey, as you both bring to bear those scriptures that you have, that we just talked about in that distinction between the mind and body and how that references our mental health, just, Dr. Williams, if you could just connect Matthew 10 with our tension between what's going on in our mind with our body.
Certainly. Let me start off by doing a little mea culpa here. I think the last episode I said Mark chapter 10. It's Matthew chapter 10. The question is, was that my mind forgetting or is that my soul forgetting? Or just did I forget? So maybe that little faux pas was a perfect example. But this again, so often I think as Christians, we maybe over-distinguish the separation between the soul and the body. There is a difference, right? So we are dualist as Christians. However, we are nuanced dualist, right? Because you have to see the person as a whole. And I think Matthew chapter 10, this whole idea that Christ said, you know, don't fear those who can just, what, then kill or destroy the body. But he who can then what? He can destroy the body and soul in Gehenna. So this whole idea of there's a connection, I know that Mark last time actually talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Why is it the resurrection is so very important, not simply to, shall I say, maybe our eschatology, but to the idea of Christianity itself, right? It wasn't like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, hey, if you miss the resurrection, you're going to be a little confused on the nature of the book of Revelation. No, it's the entire thing, right? So this is, you know, when I was pastoring, I would remind people, especially as I did a lot of funerals, way too many. I spent a lot of time in hospital rooms. And let me just reiterate what my friend Mark said the last episodes. It's so important as a pastor that you get to know those leaders and those doctors who are caring for your people. Right. So, I mean, I had the privilege of, I pastored down in southern Minnesota. And so the largest nearest hospital was Mayo, was actually, so it's St. Mary's. And so I was at St. Mary's at Mayo. Hey, there it is.
World famous Mayo Clinic.
There it is. I was there. As a matter of fact, I have a daughter who's got special needs. And so we actually do doctoring, if you will, down in Mayo. So I love the Mayo Clinic. I got to know a lot of people at St. Mary's. But as a pastor, I usually would walk in if I was visiting someone in the ICU or something like that. And at first, I would find the charge nurse and say, here's who I am, here's what I'm here to do. And then I would say, you know, I'm wondering, that is the attending physician around? And then I would just talk to him or her, saying, you know, hey, I'm Pastor Brett, I'm their pastor. Is there anything I should know, anything I can do to help? And you would be surprised. They would just light up, right? I would show them, I'm not against you, I'm for you, I'm here to help this person. And so just a little bit of an idea, I think, that we see, we need to treat the person as a whole.
Hmm. Yeah, and that, I mean, when I said most physicians aren't believers, that's true. But on the other hand, they do. The reason why they went into medicine is they deeply care for people. And so even though they're in one ditch, the materialist ditch, they still care deeply for the patient people that they're taking care of, and they want to do the best for them. And that's just common grace, I think, that God has imparted on us. The fact that even as sinners, we still have care for one. But that brings up the topic of, you know, how does the Bible view us then? You know, we've talked a little bit about the fact that the physical realm, we are a physical being. It affects who we are, how we function, how we have relationships, those types of things. But certainly we need to ground it in Scripture. And so how does the Bible view us? Well, certainly we all know that we're created in God's image. Genesis 1, verse 26, of course, says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule," there's the dominion, "over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and every other creeping thing on the earth." And so we are made in the image of God. And certainly people have discussed throughout, theologians have discussed throughout time, what does that image look like? Certainly there's the moral aspect, knowing right and wrong. We see that in Genesis 3 with the fall of man. Now he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Intellectually, thinking, language, self-awareness. There was a self-awareness, especially after sin. You know, they were hiding themselves. They were trying to make fig leaves to cover their nakedness. So there was a self-awareness. Obviously, they spoke to one another, communicated to one another. Emotionally, relationships. There's all kinds of relationships that are given throughout the Scripture. Certainly, the foundational one is between a husband and a wife, that a man should cleave to his wife and they will become one flesh. And this is a mystery, you know, emotionally, physically, spiritually, in every aspect, they are to become one. Again, reflecting God's image. And then physically, I mean, if you look throughout Scripture, there's this idea of anthropomorphisms, that God, his activity, his works, etc., is all presented as in a perspective that we can understand. But nonetheless, he's referring to all, I mean, the hand of God, the mighty arm of God, the face of God, all these things that he uses to help us to understand who we are, but who he is also. And these anthropomorphisms are just spread throughout the Scripture. And so physically, this, we do reflect God in our physical being because of the fact that we do works. Okay, you know, I mean, creation is the work of God, and he demonstrated through Exodus his mighty works. And so he entered time and demonstrated these things to us. And then, of course, the incarnation of Christ. And then spiritually, that immature, allowing us to relate to God because God is a spirit. The one passage I'm thinking of in Exodus 33, I just remember my daughter and I were talking about this at one time, you know, how does God relate to us and things like that. And then we get the example of Moses on Mount Sinai. He wanted to see God. I want to see God. And God says, no, you can't see me and live. And in fact, he put him in a cleft of the rock and God put his hand, okay, that anthropomorphism again, over him, such that when he passed, he said, he'll pass by and you can see the kind of the back side of me, the what trails. But he didn't leave it there. Then he came in flesh so that we could actually see him, who he is. And then God, Jesus said, if you've seen me, physical Jesus, in their environment, relational, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I always go back to that passage in Exodus and the fact that Moses had such a strong desire because he loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He wanted to see him, but God couldn't let him at that point in time. So he hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. The shadows of dry, thirsty land, right? Yeah. I mean, the imagery is just rich. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's grounded in our physical being. So that's part of who we are according to Scripture. And then, of course, when we look at Genesis, we're formed from the dust of the ground. And then God breathed. And some people would say, well, that's just an energy. No, that's a material immaterial aspect that mm-hmm. God has created. So he's created mm-hmm. us physical stuff and non-physical stuff, immaterial stuff. And that's pretty evident. But then when we look at the Old Testament and the terms that are used in relationship to people and their relationships, there's this blurring of the lines between immaterial and material. Mm. Many times the physical is referred to as the seat of emotion. I mean, we can go through the terminology, but mm-hmm. but nonetheless, the physical is referred to the seat of emotions and thought at some point in time. And then the immaterial portion of man is referred to as all these things. So there's this mixing of terms. And so people, you know, people talk about being, you know, monist, dualist, mm-hmm. trichotomists, yeah. you know, mm-hmm. body, yeah. soul, and spirit.
Yep.
Okay. What they're doing is they're making a mistake of language. Language doesn't, the words don't necessarily mean what their roots are.
Mm-hmm.
You have to take it within the context of a sentence. I mean, we all know that in English, you know, there are a number of, you know, we use, well, crude example, dough. When somebody talks about dough, you got any dough? You know, they may be talking, if you're, you know, in a bakery, well, it's obvious they're talking about physical dough that you make to bake bread. Whereas, you know, if you're talking about maybe in some kind of economic realm, you know, you're talking about money.
Or in Minnesota, it all depends if it's hunting season.
Yes. Well, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, dough. Yeah, exactly. So there's this, you know, this kind of mistaken idea that, you know, if you just go through and look at the terms that you can kind of figure out, you know, what we are. But if you look through the Old Testament, and then if you look at the Old Testament scholars, Eichrodt, Kaiser,
yep.
Robinson, others, they all, I mean, to a person, they say it's a whole. Okay? You can't to try to parse people up. And we do that all the time. We parse things up to try to understand them, but you have to put them back together to really understand how they function. And the Old Testament does this. And then when you look at the next, what you have to ask is what happens when we die? Because that'll, again, inform us who we are. And of course, I think Dr. Williams has mentioned Sheol, the place of the dead after our physical body dies and is put in the ground. We still exist, not in an ideal state. When you look at Sheol and its description in the Old Testament,
oh yes,
it's not the greatest place to live. And in fact, Hezekiah, remember, God was going to take his life, and Hezekiah, the king of Israel, pleaded with God, you know, if I go down to Sheol, I can't praise you and I can't do your mighty works. And all those things that are involved with that whole life, nope. body, soul, and all together, okay, you know, I can't do those things. And God did spare his life for time. And then there's some other illustrations of the fact that throughout scripture that we're just in a less than desirable state. When you look at Hebrew cosmology, it was in the ground.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
That was the realm of Sheol. And the one kind of really, not kind of, I'm a medicine man. I use vague terms because I don't want anybody to pin me down. But you look at 1 Samuel, when Saul went to the witch of Endor and brought up Samuel. Well, he was recognizable. And then he complained that, you know, why do you disturb me? And yet he was recognizable in his form. And then he said to Saul, he said, you and your sons will be with me tomorrow. And so it was a place where people did exist, but in a realm which was not desirable. You were less than what you should be. And that would be a description of all the Old Testament. Truly, the Old Testament scholars that are honest would say, you know, your body and soul, your body and spirit, but you're really not completely you unless you're whole.
Yeah. And that's why last time I mentioned that, the ancients really saw the idea of death less of a physiological event. Although, again, they were not stupid people. They understood some, you know, basic human, let's say, anatomy and physiology. They understood this.
Yeah.
That's exactly it. However, death was more of a location. And so, as you know, Dr. Stuckey said, the whole idea of the realm of the dead, Sheol. So it's referred to in other locations as, you know, the place of darkness. So that's Psalm 88 and Psalm 143, the house of death. I know in Genesis chapter 14, it's actually called the abode of the Rephaim, that these whole, let's say, ergonetic, let's say, or like Phoenician ancient race of giants. It was a realm of mystery. Isaiah chapter 14 actually refers to it as shade or the realm of shadows, which is fascinating because it shows how the ancients, even the biblical authors, saw, which again, the biblical authors got it right because they were superintended by the Holy Spirit and what they wrote was inspired, right? Yes. So it's this whole idea, as Mark said, this whole idea of it's the realm of this darkness and of, let's say, shadows. It's also called the abyss, right? And so it was this realm. And it wasn't that they saw it as, okay, now your soul just exists or now the immaterial just exists. No, it's a confusing realm. Something's not right. And so in the intermediate state, it's clear. And by the way, this has nothing to do with saved or unsaved. This has to do with the image of God and human existence itself, human ontology.
Yep, right.
There's something off. There's something not right. There's this intermediate. There's the realm of shade or the inevitable location, if you will, the abyss that then when the resurrection comes, then things are set right again. So it doesn't mean that death, because your immaterial may leave your material, not necessarily. There's something there. I'm not saying your body goes somewhere. We know that our body returns to dust. However, you ontologically are somehow embodied in this intermediate state.
Yes.
However, more so, I think it speaks to the nature of the real you. And I agree with you, Mark, that one of the problems with those who are, you know, say I'm a dichotomist or a trichotomist, is not necessarily the language that they use, right? It's the idea that they somehow can mind the true you. So the soul is the true you, or if you're a trichotomist, the spirit is the true you. Everything else is just some sort of manifestation of that. That is not scriptural. No. It's certainly not Old Testament. No. Certainly, and I'll even go a step, you know, maybe further. It's not how the ancients saw human ontology.
Nope. And then, you know, we all think of, well, you know, the Old Testament believers did not believe in resurrection. Nothing could be further from the truth.
Exactly.
They did believe in the resurrection. In fact, they longed for it.
Yeah.
Okay. And because of this idea, certainly through Solomon and his wisdom, certainly Ecclesiastes, it talks about this wholeness of life in body and soul. Okay. But it's in that richness of relationships that God has created on this earth. You know, a good life to them was certainly their relationship with God, but it was the relationship with other people too. Work and food and celebration, but it was all this here on the earth embodied. And they were looking forward to a resurrection, which would in a sense recreate that life. That's what they were looking for.
I think it's mistaken, and I've often, I think the last episode, I actually referenced when I was a pastor, and I'd say I had a church that was mainly elderly, and so I did way too many funerals. Matter of fact, one time I had to do 3 funerals in the week of Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. So that Sunday morning, I actually stood up, and from the pulpit, I said, I'm going to then declare a moratorium on death. there were several people who got it, yes, who laughed.
Matthew 10:28.
Yes, exactly. However, I would remind people, you hear this a lot, you know, I'm going to be with, you know, Aunt Agnes or, you know, Uncle Joe, whatever. Mm. They're going to be in heaven forever. I've said, no, not at all. Actually, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God will recreate. Hence, in the end of Revelation, the new Jerusalem and the new earth become one. The physical and the metaphysical become one. Yeah. We will have bodies forever. We will be like in the garden in some sense, right?
Yes.
So it's not this like heaven is just this ethereal thing in a cloud somewhere. That's actually not the future. We look to the resurrection. Not the intermediate state. Now, will we be in heaven? You know, as Paul said, again, absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But he wasn't, let's see, unnecessarily bifurcating. He's saying, remember, this is location. So if I'm not here, I'm there. I'm still the true me, mm-hmm. right? And we long for the resurrection. And so, you know, in the everlasting state, it's not going to be, I'll just be in heaven with Uncle Joe. No, there'll be a new earth.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The creation groans under the debt of sin, and God will make all things new, which I'm looking forward to, especially as this old body begins to deteriorate. But the Old Testament was looking forward toward the resurrection when things would be made whole again. As I'm looking from a human perspective, as God intended it. I mean, God is sovereign. I mean, I think that again is an we're projecting our understanding on who God is. I mean, He planned it from out of time.
Yeah,
there it is.
Yeah, yes.
Yeah, you know, before the foundation.
Yes. That's right. It was His will that all these things happen. But it's His will that would be made perfect again.
Yeah. So I think it's important that we see, certainly in Scripture, that the idea of death is not necessarily seen as a cessation, as a permanent stopping. It's more of an interruption, right?
Yes.
Because everyone is resurrected. Everyone lives forever.
Yes, right. Yes, right.
However, it's the location that matters.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But they did look forward to that resurrection. And then, of course, that truth is then fleshed out more fully in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And the fact, certainly 1 Corinthians 15 that was mentioned, that our body is planted like a seed,
sown,
corruptible,
and raised
incorruptible.
Yeah.
But we'll still have a body.
Yeah.
We will have a body. And Jesus is that example. And when I look at the New Testament, of course, Dr. Williams can probably expound on this more. But when you look at the life of Jesus, he was conceived like we are, yet not like we are, because he had an earthly mother, but his heavenly father. How does that happen? I haven't got a clue. But he was conceived, and he grew in the womb physically. We know this because he was born physically. And then he lived life as a human person. It says Jesus grew in stature and wisdom.
And with him, he learned.
Yes, exactly.
Yep.
And they were amazed when he went into the synagogue and expounded the scripture. Like, how did he learn all this stuff? And of course, his mind wasn't cursed by sin. But he was. He grew. And it's interesting to listen to Dr. Bookman on his life of Christ.
Yeah.
Fascinating. Because
highly recommended.
Yes, because we all have this perception, and I like this illustration, and it's not mine, it's his, that Jesus was somehow like Superman. Because we all have this desire for a quote superhero. In other words, a savior.
Yeah.
We need a savior. I mean, it's so ubiquitous. I mean, religion has been prevalent throughout man's existence. And the reason is because they have a desire to have a savior. And that savior needed to come in bodily form. But it's interesting to hear his life of Christ, that Jesus wasn't just, you know, a Superman, you know, when, you know, problems came up, you know, he was, you know, Clark Kent, and then he was Superman. He took off, you know, his suit and tie, so to speak. Yeah. No, he lived like we did in human form with all the struggles and issues that went around, you know, according to that, you know, the temptation in Matthew 4. He was so physically exhausted because he hadn't had food for 40 days that the angels had to minister to him. Okay, so he wasn't, you know, and in fact, the devil tempted him. You know, you could take those stones and make bread out of them. No, we need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's words. Mm-hmm. But he suffered that temptation, not only, you know, what the devil talked to him about, but in his physical body.
Yeah.
So he grew in stature and wisdom, and it's interesting to hear Dr. Bookman talk about, he used to use the term Joe Ben Schmaltz as an average Jewish guy in the street, you know. But he lived an average, quote, average life. Mm-hmm. You know, he had siblings. Mm-hmm. You know, you think of all those relationships and difficulties. But he probably had, you know, responsibility after his father died at some point in time for his siblings and helping to raise his siblings in the admonition of the Lord, you know, Deuteronomy 6. But that he lived all these things and that he did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he lived physically. And then when you look at his crucifixion, mm-hmm. And all the suffering, even before that, the Garden of Gethsemane, mm-hmm. Talks about his extreme emotional duress, such that he had physical yeah. manifestation of that. He actually had sweat drops of blood. And that's a known medical phenomenon.
Sure.
He must have been under extreme duress. But here it is, body, soul, and spirit together manifest in the Garden of Gethsemane and the fact that he's pleading with his father, mm-hmm. please let this cup pass. And then, you know, obeying his heavenly father and all the physical things that went along with that, the floggings. And from a medical perspective, I mean, from a human perspective, when I think about it, that suffering, because I've seen that physical suffering and I just can't imagine what he went through. And then to be nailed to a cross, the worst kind of death that you can experience, that's been talked about throughout human history. He actually experienced that in his body, mm-hmm. in his physical body, but then in his immaterial, you know, then he had the demonstration of the father had to turn his back on him. I mean, think about that, to be rejected by your father.
Yeah.
And not only the emotion and the in his spirit, but the physical anguish. I mean, it multiplied his agony on the cross to have his father turn away. But then it talks about the fact that he spent 3 days in the grave. His body did. We know that because, I mean, they wrapped him with spices. Joseph of Arimathea was allowed to take him down and put him in a tomb, and he was wrapped and you know, all the frankincense and myrrh and all those things that went along with, you know, preparing the body. And then, of course, there are scriptures that talk about, you know, and Peter, about the fact that he was preaching to the dead, which is a difficult passage, but it illustrates the fact that God did exist during that interim period. He wasn't nowhere.
Yeah, yeah.
As so a human person.
Yeah, I mean, I've asked you, some students this, so what exactly died on the cross? Was Jesus' body or his soul? Well, souls don't really die, right?
Not in a physical sense.
Exactly, not in the physical sense. No, he died. The person of Jesus died.
Yes.
So I think what you're saying really alludes to some good Christian history. I mentioned this in the previous podcast that, you know, historically Christians have seen really the nature and makeup of Christ as a clue or as the key. That's probably a better term, as in the key to understanding our own makeup. And so Absolutely. Orthodoxy, with Christology especially, and certainly specifically, this idea of you have one person or human, one person, that's Christ, who has two natures, the divine, right, and human nature. Now, those natures actually have to exist in hypostases, right? However, they are not intermingled and they do not, let's say, blur together. They are distinct. Yet, how they communicate is through the person. So that's orthodoxy in understanding who is Jesus the Christ. Now, how about, and this is what the ancients did, this especially, I mean, this early fathers, you see this in Augustine, you see this in several others. How can we understand ourselves through that? Because Jesus is the second and truer Adam.
Yes.
That's what Paul said.
Yes.
Now, certainly as human beings, we do not have a divine nature. We have a human. Nature. We have one singular nature as opposed to two natures. However, when you look at this idea of hypostases through the lens of the immaterial and the material, you get a clue, don't you? You get this idea of, wait a sec, we are one person, yet we are made up of the immaterial and the material. Except this is not simply we're the sum of those two things. It's not like soul and body right. equals yep. human. No, those two things are a part of the whole human or the person. So really, I think, you know, I think Christology informs our anthropology, right? Certainly no one, at least outside of heretics, would try to unnecessarily distinguish to Christ into, okay, what was his spirit? Was his spirit divine, or was his spirit human? Was his soul human, or was his soul divine? Well, the answer is he is divine, his entire person.
Yeah, right,
so even his two natures always speak and communicate to the person. They are never mixed. They are never intermingled. This is, you know, this is Chalcedon, right? So this is the council, of Chalcedon. This is what's called the Chalcedonian formula. However, they exist both, and you cannot overemphasize one to the other. If you do, you get a number of heresies like Nestorianism or Eutychianism, etc., right? Well, somewhat, I think, maybe similarly with us, when you overemphasize one aspect, the material, you say, hey, really, you Mark, all you are is just a collection of amino acids and a bunch of synapses firing. No, that's anthropologically heretical. However, if you also say, really, are you just an embodied soul? It's really, all you are, Mark, you're just this case that houses the true you. That would be another anthropological heresy, because you're overemphasizing. So Mark is one person who is both material and immaterial simultaneously and wholly. That doesn't mean there isn't a distinction. There is a distinction.
Yes.
However, it means that the distinction is always overshadowed by the person.
And so Christ had to be that, to be the perfect mediator.
Yeah. So I've asked, let's say, students, so exactly what aspect of Christ was divine? And was his soul divine, or was his body divine? And of course, the students usually answer, well, both. How can a body be divine if God is spirit, right? And then you can see the wheels maybe spinning. The point is, Jesus is divine, body and soul, human nature and what? And then divine nature, hypostasis. The hypostatic union is a key to so much in theology. So that's the idea that, yes, that God became embodied. He became en flesh. So when he was within his mother's womb, he was divine. That zygote, for lack of a better term, if you will, when the cells begin to split, those were divine cells.
Yes.
Well, how can God, who is spirit, then somehow be physical? How can the creator that is metaphysical then somehow be physical? That's the beauty of the mystery of the incarnation.
Yeah, right. And then it has an impact on ethics too, as to how you look at people, how you treat people, and what are the principles. Yeah. And so if God recapitulates, just like David talked about the fact that you knit me together in the unseen places, the same thing, that God had to be conceived as a person. And so when you talk about the ethics of abortion, to kind of go off on a tangent a bit, the conception really is the point at which we begin.
Yep.
Just like Jesus did.
Yep.
Different, yet the same.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I remind people, especially if you look at the origin of Christ as in the human, right? So it was the idea that it's the immaculate, what? The conception was immaculate. The birth, the pregnancy and the birth was quite natural.
Quite normal.
It was quite normal.
Normal.
Yes. Normal. Yes. I assume there was, I am not a gynecologist or anything like that, but I assume there was a lot of yelling and screaming going on and quite a bit of pain.
Yeah.
Right. Hence the old, the Christmas hymn, no crying he made. I remember with my son, he didn't cry for about, I think it was about maybe 20 or 25 seconds, and the doctor kept thumping him.
Yes.
Why? Because I wanted to hear that cry. I wanted to see those lungs expand.
Well, there's a physiologic reason for that.
There it is, exactly, right?
Okay. Because so the changes in utero, or the configuration of blood flow and lungs in the utero is different than when you're born. So you do want them to cry because that expands the lungs. It closes an opening in the heart that allows blood to circulate in a different way.
Different way.
Yeah.
So, and it's just incredible.
So he did.
So
he
Jesus did cry.
Yes.
Right? And he is the God man. And I think that's the key. We look at the makeup of Jesus, right? Again, he's not, the person of Jesus is not a 1 + 1 = 2. It's not the divine nature plus the human nature equals the person. Mm-hmm. No, they're housed within the person.
Yes.
So in sense, in Jesus, there is this dualism. However, it's held in hypostasis with the whole person, I should say. That is a key, I think, in understanding anthropology.
So it leads us to the fact that I think Mr. Tanis is going in this direction here, is that how does that inform us when we get to the problems that
how do we take that Christ showed us how to grow, how to live, how to go through those struggles, and even as he faced struggles and did them, as we look at that as that example that he without sin was able to be tempted like we are.
Standing anthropology.
So it leads us to the fact that I think Mr. Tanis is going in this direction here, is that how does that inform us when we get to the problems that
how do we take that Christ showed us how to grow, how to live, how to go through those struggles, and even as he faced struggles and did them, as we look at that as that example that he without sin was able to be tempted like we are. And so as this topic is before us, the topic of mental health, and that can, let me just describe that even to some specifics, maybe some terms, maybe that comes out in the form of depression or anxiety, some of these that we see coming up through scripture. We referenced Psalm 88 was one of those that you mentioned, that there is that despair of the soul, and even the whole of Psalms that comes up to that. So even as we ask this question about how does scripture inform us in that realm of mental health, how do we respond to even our culture's the ramp up of mental health being such a prevalent topic in today's culture, but how do we see scripture leading us in that conversation? That this isn't something that we have to find in scripture, but that scripture is actually leading us to this understanding.
You have to remember in the terms of mental health and in regards to today, it really is a reductionist philosophy.
Yeah.
So in other words, you're just your biology. So if you have all these things that are determined to be abnormal as a definition of normal, you know, not depressed, happy, living a good life, thinking well, having good relationships, all those kinds of things. When you get difficulties with those, the only way a psychiatrist or psychologist can think of those things is in terms of the body. And sometimes those things are true and sometimes they're not. Mm. And so when we look at scripture, I think there's really kind of four principles, at least when I look throughout scripture, that help us to inform us somewhat. I can't give you a formula. If you see X, Y, Z, then it's A, B, C. Yeah. Life is not that simple. And we all know that. And part of that challenge is the fact that there is this issue of trust that, because we're finite creatures, we don't understand completely, but we have to trust in our Heavenly Father that, you know, if we're attempting to live according to the scripture in a Christ-like life, that God, through His Holy Spirit, His Word, is going to help us to navigate some of these issues. But so I don't want to say that there's a formula per se out there, but I think the scripture does inform us somewhat in this regard. First of all, some of these disorders can be factitious.
Okay. Sure.
David, feigned madness in 1 Samuel. As Saul was pursuing him, he went to the kingdom of the king of Achish. I think it's Achish.
Yeah. And or Achish, but
Achish.
Achish,
tomato, tomato,
there potato,
potato. All right. And he realized he was in a bad situation. So he feigned madness. And the king said, you know, I've got a number of these crazy people around. Why do I need one more? Get rid of them. I'm kind of paraphrasing, of course, but nonetheless, still, and people do feign mental illness in order to get out of jail free card, so to speak, to escape the consequences of their actions.
Yeah, I thought about doing that in order years ago to avoid my comprehensive examinations for my PhD, but unfortunately I realized it wouldn't work. So I had to take them.
And actually I've dealt with that in my practice at points and times where I've helped to counsel. And it was more of because of because I'm a believer and I'm coming from the point of scripture at the same time, taking my medical knowledge into account, that things just didn't seem right with this person. And this person actually ended up in lockup at that point in time and was saying all kinds of bizarre things. And then it came down to the point where they were actually going to institute some medical treatments like ECT. And that person said, wait a minute, I've been using this as a method to get out of accountability.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Facing the consequences of my sin. And eventually that person did and was restored. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord for that. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what we're looking for is restoration. But that's a possibility. Yeah. Somebody may be feigning mental illness. Then there's the factual issue. And Daniel 5 talks about King Nebuchadnezzar. Yep. And he was struck with madness.
Yep.
And how do I know? Because there, I've looked at a number of commentaries on this particular scripture. Unfortunately, I don't know the original languages. That's where I'm in deficit. But I've looked at a number of them. And everybody is talked from, you know, he imagined this or whatever or whatever. And I say no, because when you read the text, okay, what does it say? It gives you a clue that God had blinded his mind physically and spiritually, but physically is because he was banished to the fields to eat the grass like the cattle do. Okay, we all know human physiology can't digest grasses, cellulose. Mm-hmm. We don't have the enzymes or whatever the makeup to break it down. So God had so changed him that he was not able to put one thought together. He was thinking as the, you know, humanly speaking, was thinking as the animals. Okay, so he couldn't respond to anybody. He couldn't respond to God in that situation. And then when his reason returned to him, because God gave him his reason back, not that it returned to him naturally on his own, but he became not crazy again, so to speak, but that God had allowed him then to, and then he saw what had happened, that the fulfillment of what God had said through Daniel, and then he praised the God Most High as sovereign, and nobody can prevent him from doing anything that that God desires. Mm-hmm. And so he acknowledged that God was God, but it wasn't until God allowed him to reason again. But all those physical manifestations tell me that he was truly, in the vernacular, insane.
Yeah.
He couldn't put two thoughts together. He was crazy, if you will.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I'm curious, are you saying veganism is a mental illness? Okay. I'm sorry. That was it. However, like Nebuchadnezzar, there's hope.
It depends if you're a pre-flood or post-flood. Yes.
That was terrible. I apologize.
You know. So there is a factual, and if you think about it, just from the medical, the physical perspective, okay, if your kidney can be diseased and your liver can be diseased, and your other parts of your digestive system can be diseased, and your heart can be diseased, and your lung can be diseased. I mean, thinking logically, why can't your brain be diseased?
Yeah. Another organ.
Well, sure. Yeah, absolutely. So there is that factual issue. And then, of course, I think much of what we call it mental illness today comes under Jonah. And I tell my kids, you know, I'd rather be a Daniel, but I'm a Jonah. And remember in Jonah chapter 4 that he had finished doing what God had asked him to do reluctantly. And he was still angry that God would extend his grace to the Ninevites. He was just mad. And then God he did take care of him. He allowed the plant to grow up and shade him from the sun, the beating sun. But then God again turned around and cursed the plant. And Jonah was mad about it. And God asked him some pointed questions. Do you have a right to be mad about, you know, this plant? Inferring, do you have the right to be mad about the fact that I had compassion and mercy and I saved these people? Well, clearly that's his faulty think. He's depressed about something he shouldn't be depressed about. Okay. Now, having said that, when I look at it from the medical perspective, does that have physical changes? And yes, it's actually been proven that your thinking, your thought process actually has a change in the brain as far as the strength of connections and creating new connections, okay? So that your thinking influences your physical and your physical influences your thinking, your material and immaterial together. Okay, they do influence each other. So, I mean, can you have faulty thinking and actually have changes that perpetuate that thinking? Yes. I mean, we call them habits, right? And that's one of the things that Deuteronomy addresses, you know, bind the scripture upon your wrists and your forehead. Talk about when you're laying down and standing up and, you know, and in every aspect of your life. And the reason is because the things that you think about influence your physical makeup, and your physical makeup actually influences those habits, influence what you're thinking spiritually. So they're intertwined, so it becomes the chicken and the egg. So, you know, but faulty thinking can create those habits and patterns which are sinful.
What about demon possession?
Well, and that's the last one. There is the possibility of demon possession because it's talked about in the scripture, and the fact that Jesus did cast out demons. Not everybody he healed was demon possessed, obviously, but there are demons. And people, you know, Christians can't be possessed because they have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, and if they're true believers. And so you can't be demon possessed, but an unbeliever can be. Unfortunately, there's no, other than apart from the name of Jesus, there's no, you know, we see the exorcism and all kinds of things, but I don't see anything specifically in scripture other than the fact that the power of Christ has the ability to cast out. You don't. Mm-hmm. And there's no special formula. You know, you don't throw holy water at him, or, you know, restrain him, or, you know, cut the wrists, or, I mean, I, you know, all the things you see in these exorcisms. We're not commanded to perform exorcisms, but we are commanded to proclaim the name of Christ. And that is the only person that can heal both body and soul. So there, when I look at scripture, those are kind of the four possibilities. And how do I kind of navigate some of those things, which aren't easy?
I'll just pick one in that, and it not easy, but just with the time that we have to run on one, how does God deal with that depression or anxiety? How does God help us understand this? Even Old Testament example, New Testament example, how does God deal with that?
Well, certainly the foundation is that you're not trusting in your Heavenly Father to do what he says he's going to do. Okay. Because we don't see the future, and we don't see the consequences. And so even though we can try to think through scenarios and things like that, but when you look at scripture, many times when it talks about anxiety, it connects it to the promises that God has made, that he would never forsake you and he will never leave you. And he has promised that. And so, yes, it is one sense sin, not one sense, it is sin. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, God deals with it a little bit differently than some other things. He connects his promises to that anxiety and depression. And when, you know, I mean, we look at Job. So what do we do from a human perspective? Mm-hmm. I think we take the person whole. We talk about who God is to them. And on the other hand, we still have to show them. Hey, what did the one good counselor of Job do? Sat with him for seven days, didn't say a thing. Okay, it's like the old Jewish sitting Shiva, you know, for a loved one who's died, and you're sad, you're grievous, you're suffering. Okay, and it's just sitting with them, being present. Okay, and that relationship, again, demonstrates the relationship that God has with you. The fact that you care enough, you will be there. So maybe the first thing that you do for that somebody who's depressed is not give them those scriptures, which they need, affirming God's promises, it may be that you just help them physically, sit with them, go out to coffee with them, do things that demonstrate Christ's and God's love for them. And then when you start to speak the truth, I believe the response is going to be better than just sitting in your office counseling them.
Yeah.
Because you're you're not denying the sin. Sorry, I came away with a miracle. You're not denying the sin. Okay? On the other hand, you're taking them as an entire person, with all their difficulties and problems and issues, and dealing with them in a way I believe Christ would. The fact that, and you look at the healing that Christ did, okay, when Christ healed somebody, it wasn't just their body. Mm-hmm. It was their soul. You look at a number of the passages. I'm trying to remember the one that where he was the paralytic was let down through the roof.
Yeah,
and Jesus said to him, "You know, your sins be forgiven you." And then there was a debate.
Yeah,
who can forgive sins but God? And then he said, "Take up your bed and walk." Mm-hmm. Okay, so when Christ healed somebody, it wasn't just that he healed them from their sin, he healed their body too. Mm. Or just he didn't just heal their body, he healed their spirit too. Mm-hmm. Together. Certainly it was a manifestation of his divinity, but it was also a manifestation of his humanity.
Yep.
His one person that when he healed, it was completely. Yeah. That's what we have to look forward to.
Yeah.
So as far as, depression, those things, I think a lot of them fall into the aspect of faulty thinking. But there is this aspect, too, that it may be true, that there may be something not going right in the physical sense in the brain. And I honestly believe as you deal with that person over time, you'll get a sense that may be true.
There's an example from my ministry. I had a person who had a lot of mental issues, a lot of emotional issues, and even some sin issues. However, it was mainly mental. He had history in his family. His mother actually was locked up for a while. He was convinced he was going to hell. So I was a young man, new in the ministry, and I just cannot say the number of hours that I attempted to counsel him. I mean, hundreds, maybe. Verses late into the night, 1 a.m. phone calls, him reading scripture. It was very difficult. Nothing was getting through. I mean, we would seem to, we'd go out to lunch and so we'd spend time in prayer, et cetera. And then an hour later, he'd call me and he almost forgot everything we had said or read in scripture together. Well, really the thing that helped him, and this is going to sound interesting, a pastor to say, was he eventually ended up actually back at Mayo. He had to have monthly actually electroshock therapy sessions. Those helped him more than I can say. It was absolutely fascinating. And again, this was young in my ministry, right? I was in my early 30s, even late 20s, early 30s. And to see this man walk into my office after electroshock therapy, which seems rather draconian.
It is.
Right. And yeah. and no one really understands it. I even talked with one of his doctors who couldn't obviously share certain medical things with me, violation of her, but whatever. But at the same time, it was like a different man who would walk into my office or I'd take out the coffee or whatever, and he could read the scriptures and he could understand salvation. He was lucid.
Yes.
Right. So even then and there, as a young man, I realized, and anytime I remember his wife calling me and saying, "Pastor, he's off his medication." Oh, and I would get on him to say, you have an issue physiologically, and he had an issue spiritually as well. There's no question about that. Mm-hmm. However, I think it was important. And I learned that example that I had to look at both. I'm not a physician, so I can't necessarily maybe treat the physical aspect, but I can work alongside with others who are trying to help him. And that really changed a little bit of my thinking. I went into ministry thinking, well, nope, it's all the faulty thinking. Yeah. It's only faulty thinking. So, and God graciously brought this one individual who's a good, godly man who really challenged my thought about maybe I should look at him as a whole person, physical and spiritual.
To mirror that, a little bit different though, is I had a gentleman who was in an accident, movement disorder, spasticity, put a pump in him, treated him. He He's a believer. And every time he would come into my office, he would tell the same crude joke again and again. And I said, you know, Mr. Z, I call him. That's not his name.
Yes, of course.
But Mr. Z, you know, that's not, this is not right. This is making light of, you know, something that God has created. You know, we're not supposed to think these things. And so I gave him a number of scripture. And every time he came in for an appointment, he would tell me the same stupid, vile joke.
Yeah.
And I, you know, again, gently rebuking him. Well, turned out is I did send him for a neuropsychological evaluation. I mean, an evaluation about his thinking processes.
No.
And it led me, even though this is 3 years after the incident, to actually get a good MRI of his brain. It demonstrated that he had frontal lobe damage, which is the executive functions of the brain. And so he has what's called a perseveration, or he gets into a thinking pattern and he can't think differently. He goes in the same vein every single time. And so I actually, fortunately, before his accident, he had some very godly men that he had strong associations with. And those guys actually came alongside him. And because there's this issue of explicit memory, okay, that those things that you learn, you recall, you can talk about like we are. And then there's the thing about implicit memory, okay, the motor memory, okay. And these guys tapped that. And what they did was, because he still had trouble making decisions and things, they would come and get, because he ended up, his marriage dissolved, but they'd come and get him at as an apartment. And they'd tell him, you know, we've got this service project we're going to do. And he'd go, I just don't feel like it today. And they'd say, you're coming along with us. And so by part and talking about the scripture along the way while they're doing this had a tremendous impact on him, such that they were tapping a different part of his thinking, so to speak, such that they could continue to counsel him, if you will, disciple him, minister to him. And the changes that happened when those guys came alongside him were significant. Now, unfortunately, a lot of the counseling, and I did counseling with him and his wife came to, she wanted, because when she originally came to me, she said, can you fix him?
Yeah.
I said, I can help him, but I can't fix him.
Yep.
Well, she continued to say that she said she was a believer, but I want him fixed. I want him fixed. He's not going to be fixed. Yeah. And finally she divorced him because she wouldn't listen to the, you know, I mean, talked about marriage. It's one flat, you know, all the things that you talk about, the sacredness of marriage and how it reflects God's relationship, you know, all kinds of things. But nonetheless, she absolutely refused. Mm. And I think many times, probably most of the time when we fail to get people to go in the direction that they should go, it's because they refuse to. Mm. Dr. Clearwaters used to call it the mystery of iniquity. Mm-hmm. We just don't understand that.
Yeah.
And giving scripture is never vain or empty. Mm-hmm. And addressing people's sin is always right. But you have to remember there is a whole person there.
Yeah. And well, you have to take, and this, that you could account, say, even using Mr. Z, right, as an example for the church and for the ministry and for counseling done in the church, you know, those men who would say, nope, you're going to come with us for this work project or whatever they did, were they helping his mind or soul? Well,
yes,
that's exactly the point. They were helping him.
Yes.
They were helping Mr. Z.
To think godly and live godly.
Yeah. There it is right there. Yeah. So it's not only they were helping his, it's a frontal lobe, right? Or, you know, or the connections, et cetera, or that, you know, simultaneously, it's not that they were only helping his idolatrous heart. They were helping him.
Yes. And I, and of course my contact was mostly through the clinic and things, and I still tried to infuse biblical principles, but part of what I was not acknowledging, I guess, is that he had this executive function problem, but there's a different way to approach him. And these guys were obviously, God had put them in his life to be those people at that time.
Yep.
Yeah.
And it was truly amazing. I lost contact with him. You know, things change and I left the clinic and, you know, but I continue to pray for he and his family. Yeah. I think he had three children. He still probably has three children. They're probably adults now, but that God used a number to do that. So
how can we take some of these truths that you have referenced, and maybe just summarize some of the conclusions that we can make from understanding rightly how Scripture teaches us of God teaching us how to respond in those situations? What do we take home from that?
That we are immaterial and material. We're a whole person. And God has meant us to deal with each other as such. We're not heart knowers. I can't probe the depths of anybody else's mind, much less my own at times, but at least I should try. But God does. He knows the entire person, what their limitations are, what their problems are, how they're thinking. Do they trust him? I mean, entire aspect of them. And in that regard, we need to trust the fact that God knows them, and he will, if we're receptive enough, that he will allow us to parse out things such that we can help them directly. Now, and then secondly, we need to be humble about that. Okay. You know, too many times you've got the Matthew 7, we're not willing to take the log out of our eye so we can see the little speck in our neighbor's eye, but to be humble enough to know that I don't know everything.
Yeah.
Okay. And when I deal with people, I really need to bring in other people, because discipleship and counseling really is not meant to be in isolation in the counseling room. It's meant to be done in the concept of the church. That's the whole thing about the church.
Yep. Yes.
And then lastly is have enough love for that person that you're willing to serve them in any way possible that God has directed you. Now, to give you a for instance where I had a problem, as I said, I did organ transplants. I participated in organ transplants, a lot of anesthetics. I probably did at the time more than anybody else that was at that institution from the anesthesia perspective. But we started doing liver transplants in alcoholics. And when we first started doing that, I must admit, I was Jonah. I was angry. Say, that person, through their sin, has allowed themselves to be in that position that they're in. They should just suck it up and essentially, I'm thinking, they should just suck it up and die because of their sinful behavior. And boy, was that wrong. That was wrong thinking. Jonah going to Nineveh, and God had compassion on them. I can't really foresee the future. What I need to do is, because there is this kind of intertwining between sin and sickness, is I need to have loving compassion for that person, and I minister to their needs according to my abilities and what God has given me, and I leave the future up to God. Because I don't know if by giving that person a liver transplant, they have a little extension on their life that allow them, maybe they've heard the gospel already, maybe God is going to bring somebody into their life to give them the gospel, and they're going to accept Christ as their personal savior. I don't know that. Yeah. So I'm just commanded to minister. You know, I mean, it's the Luke 10, okay? Because I don't know the future, and I don't know what they're thinking, and I can't predict it. So do I minister them in loving compassion even though they're sinners? Well, Christ did that for me.
Amen.
That was terrible.
Yeah. You know, this is interesting because you mentioned the idea that counseling is done through and in the church best. And I completely agree with you. I've always thought, you know, the counseling, biblical counseling, is really nothing more than systematic discipleship.
Yeah.
Right. And the whole church is called to make disciples. But I even find Paul's, shall I call it a metaphor for what is the church? You know, his major metaphor, the church is the body of Christ.
Yes, right.
That's interesting.
Yes.
So is the church just like his arms and legs and flesh? or how is it the person of Christ? It's absolutely fascinating that because you see a little bit of Paul's Christology through his ecclesiology and saying, no, we are the body of Christ. Well, if the body is just the material, not somewhat important, right? And if Christ's true self lie in his soul, then why are we the body of Christ?
That's anthropomorphisms.
Isn't that interesting?
It's that, yeah. It's that melody. But so in summary, sometimes it's difficult to parse that out.
Yeah.
But I think if you're obedient to scripture, because we're called just to be obedient. We're not called to figure out all the things that are related to this. If you're obedient and you're humble and you want to have restoration of relationships and restore that relationship with Christ, that you'll minister to people in their entirety, body, soul, and everything.
Yeah.
That person, because the real goal is reconciliation between us and then reconciliation with Christ. I know that doesn't fill in the blanks. It doesn't give you ABC, XYZ, but I know God will direct you in the way you should go, and he'll use many different things to do that. So,
thank you so much, Dr. Stuckey. It's been a privilege to have you with us, and Dr. Williams, too. Thank you for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Next time on the Central Seminary Podcast.
The church needs seniors, and seniors need shepherds.
Our seniors bring a lot of value to our ministry, right? The church is meant to be intergenerational, multi-generational. The generations working together for the work of the church and helping and discipling one another. And
how does the church reach into seniors? What are some of those markers, maybe that we don't recall or maybe think about, that are good for us to remember in seniors' care?
And I think this is something that seniors need to be challenged in too, is, you know, how are you serving?
Yeah,
you know, so using that group, you know, also as a catalyst maybe for some service opportunities, either within the church or in the community. You
know. Look for our next episode on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu.